Would you open your Bibles now to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24, as we continue on our study of Luke's gospel, I will read the text and then we will pray. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Luke writes, "And behold, two of them were going up that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of our women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and well, we found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" Father, this morning we are brought to the fact again that it is your word. It is your word that ignites the fire in our hearts, because we belong to you. You have saved us. You have made us alive in Christ. And you've given the Holy Spirit within us to help us understand your scripture. Causes our hearts to long for it and to rejoice when we hear it. Father, may our hearts burn this morning the way that theirs did. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, it has now been 3 days from the disciples' perspective, 3 days since all that happened to Jesus had happened. On Friday, Jesus was on the cross, and toward the end of his time on the cross, the darkness that had come on the land from about noon till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is lifted. As that darkness is lifted, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." He commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. And he dies. His shout from the cross, "It is finished," was a shout of victory. But the problem for the other people who were around him there is that no one else knew that it was a shout of victory. Those who had hoped in Jesus felt the injustice that was inflicted upon him through the trials and the beating and the crucifixion. They felt that injustice turn to despair as the sting of death held them in its hard, numbing grip. There were three women who were there. They watched. They waited at the cross. They were unwilling to leave. We've seen them in weeks past. They were unwilling to leave Jesus, and they waited until Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took the body down and washed it and wrapped it and laid him in Joseph's tomb. The resurrection wasn't on the mind of anybody. None of them. And then came Sunday, and part of the reason that we know for sure that resurrection wasn't on the mind of any of them was that the women come to the tomb to anoint his dead body. So they returned to anoint Jesus' body on Sunday. And when they arrived, we saw last week that the stone was gone. It had been rolled away. Jesus himself was gone. And there were angels who were there to announce that he had risen. And the women return to Jerusalem. They report all that they saw to the apostles. And what was the response? Not one person believes. No one. In fact, look at verse 11 of chapter 24. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Not one person believes. Peter does run to the tomb. John goes with him. We know this from another gospel. They find Jesus' body is gone, but he's not there. And instead of believing, Peter goes away marveling. And we saw last week that word means to be in shock, to be in disbelief, to have no idea really what to make of what's going on at this point. Nobody knew what to do. But in the fear and the confusion of what was happening, there was a way to know what to do. There was a way to know that they could have confidence. In fact, the angels had spoken to the women and told them, remember Jesus' words. That's back in verse 6. Jesus had told them all beforehand what was going to happen to him, didn't he? And the Old Testament had told them for hundreds of years before that even what would actually happen and how it would happen. In fact, in great detail. The problem for the disciples is not that they didn't believe Jesus' words and that they didn't believe the Scripture. The problem is that their understanding was deficient. They needed something. They needed a right view of Scripture. They needed God's perspective on this issue, and they needed someone to teach them. See, beloved, to understand the Bible rightly is to know God's perspective really on everything that we need to know. And when you get that, you know God's plan for salvation, you know God's plan for the past and all that has happened before us, and then we know God's plan for the future and how he plans to resolve everything. In short, there is peace and there is rest that we can have for our hearts, no matter what the circumstances are, because we have rest in the sovereignty of God. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus needed that. They needed that anchor. More than anything else, they needed a right knowledge of Scripture to make sense of all that had happened to them. And that's what you and I need as well. In fact, we're going to understand this morning that the central idea of this passage is a right understanding of the Word of God is the foundation for your peace, for your hope, and for your joy. I want to show you that this morning in three headings. Number one is this, the disciples' confusion. That's verses 13 to 24, the disciples' confusion. Second, the Lord's correction. That's verses 25, 26, and 27. And then third, the disciples' comprehension. All right, confusion, correction, comprehension. That's verses 28 to 32 on the last one. Okay, again, look at verse 13. Luke starts off, and behold, Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Luke begins verse 13 with the words, "And behold." Now, you've seen this over and over again in Luke's gospel. In fact, we've seen it 26 times. And in those 26 times, Luke always uses it to say that something unexpected is coming. And that's quite a statement right after you've just seen a resurrection. And so this is our clue that something shocking, something surprising, something unexpected is about to happen. And what you have going on is two of Jesus' disciples are walking on the road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. Presumably they are headed home. And the reason we think that is because in verses 29 to 32 of this text, we find out that they go to Emmaus, they enter a house, and that as they're in that house, they are there having a meal together with Jesus. So they are probably going to Emmaus to their home. Now, Emmaus is unique in all of Scripture. It does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only place that we see this little town, this little village mentioned. We don't even know its exact location, but we do know from the text that it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's really all we know. These disciples are really no different from the rest of Jesus' disciples. Like the apostles, they had heard the accounts of the resurrection, but they had not believed them at this point. Like the rest of the disciples of Jesus, they had heard the words of the women who had been to the tomb and who had spoken directly to the angels. And they thought it was nonsense. Now, in those days, it was common practice to travel with a companion and to have lengthy conversations while you were walking. I mean, the distances between the cities wasn't too great. It would be 5 miles, 7 miles. Usually something shorter is what you would travel like that. And you would be able to have a long talk because you were walking on the road that distance. And what was the subject of conversation this day between these disciples of Jesus? Well, what else? All that had taken place in Jerusalem during the Passion Week. And that was the discussion of everything that happened from the triumphal entry all the way to the cross. And I'm sure that as these disciples were walking, still fresh in their mind because it was less than a week old for them, they could still hear the crowds chanting Jesus' name and proclaiming him Messiah on Sunday when he walked in for the triumphal entry. And I'm equally sure that they could remember the chants of crucify for many of the same people just a few days later on Friday. Jesus entered Jerusalem like a king and a Messiah on Sunday. The following day, he cleared the temple. They probably would have remembered watching him do that. He removed any vestige of the priest's money-making schemes. He spent his days teaching and preaching to the massive crowds that were there at the temple complex because more than anything else, the people of Israel needed to understand the Word of God. On Thursday, Jesus would have conducted the first communion service in the upper room with his apostles, and then related to them all of his teaching on the Holy Spirit and his ministry to them, and really that same ministry that he has to us also. And then you have the shock of the betrayal on the part of Judas, the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the shock to the disciples that Jesus does not fight for his kingdom. They were expecting him to do that. He didn't. And then came the kangaroo court. The trials, the crucifixion, and the burial late in the day on Friday. And then on Sunday, you had the shock of all shocks as somebody goes to the tomb to look for Jesus and they can't find him. The women reported that. You remember that from last week. And what are the disciples thinking? Well, probably that somebody stole Jesus' body. For what purpose? Well, the only purpose that would have had was to further desecrate him. He was their hope of salvation. He was their hope of the restoration of Israel. He was the hope of Israel being really the capital of the world and Messiah reigning from there. They thought the physical kingdom of God was about to begin on this earth. Now there's nothing. Their hopes Their dreams are shattered. They are devastated at this point as they're walking on this road to Emmaus, and they're hopeless. But I want you to notice that they did not need to be hopeless. They did not need to be devastated. If they had just listened to the Scripture, if they had just listened to the Bible, and they had just believed what it said. Because the Scripture revealed all that had happened to Jesus and all that really would happen to them in this time. And it puts it all into context for them. And if they understood it rightly, they would know how to make sense of this that they were going through. They would have known that this was not a surprise to God. It was part of His plan. It was intended, in fact. And it was part of their salvation. And really, Jesus is going to tell them in a few minutes that it must happen this way for God to save His people. So verse 15, they're walking. They're trying to talk through the shock and the confusion of it all. Trying to figure out how do we make this make sense in our context. And as they're doing this, someone approaches them. And in fact, it is Jesus who approaches them and begins to travel with them. Only they don't know it's Him. Now, this sounds strange to us. I mean, it would be a little bit like us being on a road trip and a stranger just kind of enters your car and you strike up a conversation with them and you start talking while you're driving. But for them, then, it was normal. Walking to a certain destination, as I said before, it was usually a long walk and you would be having a conversation. Other people on the road were passing you as they were moving back and forth between where you just came from and where they were going and where you were going, and some of them were walking faster than you were walking, and apparently as they were walking, Jesus kind of overtook them. They're all headed in the same direction. Someone, a stranger, an Israelite, would catch up to you and start talking to you, and basically just jump right into your conversation, and before long, they were part of your group. Now, we know this is Jesus. They do not. They are prevented, the text tells us. They're prevented from knowing it was Him. This is a sovereign act of God to literally close their eyes from recognizing what is right in front of them. Prevented literally means to control in such a way that something does not happen. He is stopping them supernaturally from understanding who Jesus is. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ exercising His sovereign purview over the situation, over them. And you'll recognize he looks just like anybody else, or he would have seemed odd to them. He's not glowing with glory. He's just like an ordinary guy. And also, they would not expect this to be Jesus because they didn't expect the resurrection, did they? Remember, the women said He's risen, and they said, no, this is nonsense. And there's a powerful reason why Jesus didn't reveal Himself to them just yet, but keep that in your mind, file that, we're going to come back to that. So He asked them two questions as they're walking. Look at verse 17. And He said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with each other as you're walking? And they stood still. He asked the question and it stops them in their tracks, looking sad, the text says. This is very simple. Jesus walks up to them. He overhears them talking. They're talking about the events of the week. And He just asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? And the response is, again, they stopped in their tracks. They stand still. They're looking sad. The word sad literally means to have a look of gloom on your face. You're overcome with distress. It's a painful sadness. I think that look would have spoken volumes had we been able to see it. They're shattered. They're devastated. And the response is almost indignant. Look at verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Are you the only person who doesn't know? Now, interestingly enough, some believe that this Cleopas is a relative of Jesus. If so, this is his own uncle, and likely the other disciple who is with him is his wife, Mary. And in the discussion, they stop. This look of just gloom is over their faces. And they ask him, are you the only one out of all the millions of people that are in the vicinity of Jerusalem on this week, we get to talk to the one guy who has no clue what's going on? Ironically, he's the one who knows more than anybody else. Basically, they're asking him, so hey, buddy, you're a little slow on the uptake, right? Then comes the second question of verse 19. Look at it. And he said to them, what things? What things? Jesus says, tell me about it. He's working to draw the response out of them, isn't he? They're devastated. They're frustrated. Their hearts are hurt. They're at the point where they needed to talk. They wanted to talk, but they don't know if they can make the words come out of their mouth. Have you ever felt that way? And then in verse 19, you get this verbal avalanche of Cleopas. Jesus said to them, what things? They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and of the chief priests and our rulers, delivered him to the sentence of death. And they crucified him. Cleopas basically looks at Jesus and says, listen, buddy, there's only one topic right now. There's only one. And it's Jesus Christ. He was a prophet of God. He preached like no one ever has. Or no one ever will again. He made the Pharisees look like schoolboys. He told the people the very thoughts that were inside their heads. He was mighty indeed. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He healed lepers. He turned water into wine. Pleased God like no one else ever has. In fact, you remember the Father himself spoke at Jesus' baptism to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When did we hear that again? On the Mount of Transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, he commands the disciples. He was pleased. He was pleased. He was pleased with the Son. All the people loved Jesus' miracles, for sure. They're literally in awe of him. And it's like you get to the end of verse 19 and you just hit a wall. He's mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. In verse 20, and the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death. And they crucified him. Our rulers killed him. They killed him by crucifixion. His perfect life ends in crucifixion of all things. See, they were hoping that after 400 years of God's silence to Israel, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, he was the one to redeem Israel, that the kingdom was finally coming. In verse 21, we were hoping that he was the one going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. They were hoping God would intervene, but 3 days have gone by. At this point, his body's rotting in the grave. If God were going to intervene, he would have done it by now. Verse 22. Also, some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. A glimmer of hope. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some women in our group, they went to the tomb, they didn't find didn't see him. If he was alive, wouldn't he see him? He would have revealed himself to them for sure. And they're the apostles. God spoke through him. He moved through him. We thought he was the one, and now he's dead, and we don't know what to do. How do we even go on with life? Our context for everything is gone. Can you relate to this kind of hopelessness? You ever felt that way? You just want God to step in and solve your problem? Or have you ever said, God, I need you. I need to hear from you. Please address me. Please speak to me. Dear friend, let me tell you this. He already has. Not in some audible voice. If you're looking there, you're looking in the wrong place. It's open for interpretation or misunderstanding. God has spoken to you already in the Scripture, in the Bible. And a right understanding of the Bible is what you need. It's what they needed. Jesus is going to fix it for them in just a minute. So how is he going to respond to their confusion? Is he going to coddle them? Is he going to tell them, oh, you've just been treated unfairly? Is he going to say, oh, you poor guys, God was so harsh to you? What will Jesus do? What did Jesus do? This is the disciples' confusion. This is what the text reveals to us about how they felt. Second, I want you to see the Lord's correction. The Lord's correction. Look at verse 25. And he said to them. Oh, you bet he said to them. He said to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures. That's a powerful three verses. We just said a mouthful. They're confused. They don't know how to respond. They don't know how to put these events into context. But if they would understand the Scripture rightly, they would have. And they needed to understand that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he was part of God's plan, that the Messiah must die to redeem his people, and only he could pay the price for our sin and purchase our salvation. What are we saying? We're saying that a right exposition of Scripture would give them all the answers that they needed. That would meet their every need. We're saying that the Bible, that the Scripture is sufficient to meet every need that they had and every need that you have. Now, how does Jesus begin here? Interestingly enough, did you notice this? He speaks into their chaos, their shock, and their gloom. And what's he speak into it with? Rebuke. Foolish men. Literally, the word is unintelligent, dull-witted. And then he continues, slow of heart, that's slow to accept what God has said. And they're confused because they fail to understand and believe everything that God said to them through the prophets. Look at verse 25. Jesus said, oh, foolish men and slow to believe in, what's the next word? Say it. All. Foolish men and slow to believe in all, verse 25, that the prophets have spoken. What's he telling them? You've read what you wanted to read. What? Well, wait a minute, Jesus. That's a little painful. I'm having a hard moment here. I don't need rebuke. Oh, yes, you do.
what he's telling them. Jesus knows what they need, don't you think? Foolish men to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They read what they wanted to read. You see, they had taken the parts of the Bible that they liked and they had chucked the rest. It's kind of like going through a drive-thru window at McDonald's, right? I mean, that's a common experience. We've all had that, haven't we? Speaking of the kingdom of God and the future and scripture and salvation, it's like driving up to the window at McDonald's and say, I'd like a savior, I'd like a messiah, let him rule the world, put it in subjection to us, I'd like to rule with him, and give me a seat of prominence in the kingdom, please. And by the way, I've been waiting in line for about 400 years, so if you could please, you know, speed up the order a little bit. The problem is that they refuse to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They did not believe all that the Old Testament said about Messiah. Yes, they should expect him to reign. Yes, they should expect him to rule. That was part of it. But they had also conveniently skipped the text, like Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. Listen to this, or 4 to 6. Listen to this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all to fall on him. Getting back to the McDonald's analogy, I'd like a savior, I'd like a messiah, but hold the suffering, hold the crushing, and that just delays the kingdom way too much. We want it now. Fast food kingdom. You ever do that? Pick the parts of the Bible that you like and jettison the rest? Like you're holding the pickles and onions on a burger at McDonald's? You don't get to do that. It's not what we do with the Word of God. Look at verse 26. What does Jesus say there? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary, Jesus said? Wasn't it necessary? They wanted a Messiah who would conquer all the enemies, conquer all their adversaries. They didn't want a Messiah who would be crucified by those same adversaries. They didn't want a Messiah to have to suffer to purchase salvation for his people. But listen to me, beloved, if he didn't suffer to purchase salvation for his people, then there is no kingdom for Messiah to be king over. Wasn't it necessary? Hear me, beloved, it's the very parts of Scripture that they rejected that they most needed to hear. The very parts of Scripture that they had rejected that they most needed to understand. And isn't that true for us also? Because it's often the parts that we don't want to hear are often the parts that we most need. And we often reject those parts because they're the ones that are the most painful for us to hear. So Jesus asks us, like he asked the Pharisees so many times, have you not read? Beloved, their confusion and their poor theology came from the reality that they failed to understand all that the prophets had written. And in Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to the Pharisees and to them and to those of us who are doing this, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. Beloved, our confusion and our inability to obey and to live rightly always comes from a failure to understand the Bible rightly. Always. And the only thing worse than that is to actually understand what the Scripture says and to refuse intentionally to do it. please hear me. When we understand the Bible rightly, number one, it teaches us about God and his plan. Number two, it removes our fear and our doubt because we see God fulfilling that plan. So even the trials and the struggles and the difficulties we go through have a purpose and they have a context in the greater plan of God and in his sovereign, in all of his sovereign plan. We understand that our suffering has a purpose. Thirdly, understand that it causes us to live holy lives. When you actually obey the scripture and do what it says, you're separated from the world and separated to God. Fourth, it helps us to know the sovereign purpose of God in everything. Then we live day to day with confidence and day to day knowing that what we do matters today. Because it's all part of a greater sovereign plan. And fifth, all that bolsters our confidence in God and we see him moving and working and accomplishing his plan. And we know that we're part of it. See, he is sovereign. And that gives you the peace of God in any storm. But you don't get that when you take the parts that you like and you reject the ones you don't want. Verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that? I would die to be there. And that's not even figurative. I really mean that. By the way, that word explained literally means to clarify something so as to make it understandable, to explain or to interpret. It means to be clear. Jesus is expositing the Bible. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus wasn't an expositor. Now, this does not mean that every passage of the Old Testament is directly about him, but it does mean that he showed them the things that they needed to know about him in all the texts that are about him. And he did that wherever they were in the scripture. And this would have included, this is just a small sampling, this would have included the promise of a suffering Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. From the very start, with the sin of man, God made a promise. I will rescue you through the suffering of Christ. It would have included, I'm sure, the symbolism of the ark from Genesis chapters 6 to 9 that saved Noah and his family through the waters of judgment, and that it prefigured the person of Christ who rescues us from the judgment of God. Undoubtedly, it would have included the Passover lamb sacrificed as a picture of Christ who would make the sacrifice so that the wrath of God would pass over us. And I'm sure he would have pointed out, as would have been so fresh in their mind, all the details of the crucifixion given in the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms and Isaiah 53. Listen to Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18. The psalmist writes, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you think their eyes were opened as he's saying this? Do you think they began to see everything that was about Christ in the Old Testament? This wasn't a stranger who didn't understand what happened in Jerusalem. No. When you understand the Bible rightly, it puts everything else into context. That is hope. That gives meaning to our circumstances, even our pain. That's the Lord's correction. Third, I want you to see the disciples' comprehension because they get it. Finally, somebody gets it. Verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us." Stay with us, for it's getting towards evening. The day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. That's enough for now. Notice the difference in their attitude towards Christ in verse 28. In verse 18, they're indignant. Remember? Look at it. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're unaware of these things? Oh, he's very much aware of these things. Now they're urging him to stay with them. Remember, he began with a rebuke, didn't he? They could have gotten angry. They could have gotten indignant. They could have argued with him. They could have insisted on their way. They could have, oh no, that's not what the Old Testament say. All of our scholars, our rabbis have told us this. No. Instead, when a believer is submitted to Scripture and hears the Bible taught, it resonates with their heart. Why? Because it's true. Even if it opposes everything that the believer has understood in their past, the Holy Spirit is resident within their heart, and that Holy Spirit testifies that what they're hearing is right. And though it convicts them to the core, we will embrace it as true because we know it is true. And you see it here in Cleopas and the other disciple. Their hearts, and we're going to see this in a second, are set on fire by the Scriptures explained. They invited Jesus to their home because they didn't want the explanation to end. They wanted to keep hearing. They wanted more of the Word of God taught to them. They wanted more of the revelation of God made clear. Verse 30, as soon as Jesus reclined at the table, he did something very unusual. See, in that day, it was always the host who took the bread and broke it. Jesus isn't the host. This isn't his house. But here he's acting like the host. He breaks the bread. And when he did, the blinders are removed from their eyes. The blinders are removed from their eyes. Now they know that they are with Jesus. They immediately realize he is Christ. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. He's alive. Their sorrows turned to joy. His identity was hidden from them until now. Why? Why? You see, when they're on the road, if they realized they were with Jesus, they would have been persuaded, they would have listened to him because they knew it was Jesus speaking. But interestingly enough, they did not know it was him. And if his identity was hidden from them, their hearts were burning for another reason. Look at verse 32. I'll tell you why. He said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us." Jesus revealed himself to them and then he vanishes from their sight. That gets lost in this text. And they're sitting there and they didn't go, "Wow, that was a fancy trick. How'd he do that? That was really cool." Is that what the discussion was about? No. Was, were not our hearts burning within us while he explained the Scriptures? What set their hearts on fire? Was Scripture explained to them? Because the Bible explained caused everything to make sense. There was a burning joy in their hearts so intense. Then in verse 33, we're going to see this next week, they go back to Jerusalem. In the middle of the night, they're going back to Jerusalem on the road where it's not safe, where there's wild animals and where there's robbers and other type of people who pick off people who go try to travel through on the roads in Israel at night. They have to go running back to Jerusalem. Why? To share the knowledge that only they had, that Jesus' suffering, that his resurrection was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that it was God's plan of salvation, that it was completed, that his death and resurrection were necessary. Don't weep and mourn, rejoice. Salvation was won. And Jesus did the work. And these two disciples are the only ones who know it. See, when the Word of God becomes clear in the heart of the believer, it's a blazing fire that nobody can put out. Remember the central idea from when we started this morning? A right understanding of the Word of God is the foundation for your peace and your hope and your joy. Maybe I'd add to that now, and it'll set your heart on fire. Hear the Bible taught, your heart set ablaze. It's the teaching of Scripture. And I want to ask you something this morning. If the teaching of Scripture does not set your heart on fire, it's time to ask yourself a very serious question. And the question, beloved, is this: am I saved? See, the teaching of the Word of God is not about interesting, cute, or funny stories. It's not about jokes. It's not the preacher's job to entertain. It's the church's responsibility and the preacher's responsibility to preach and teach the Bible clearly and apply it so the Holy Spirit ignites the heart. And you respond with enthusiastic obedience. And if that's not happening when the Word of God is clearly taught, then you're not living in obedience to God, and you might not even be saved. Need to examine your heart this morning if that's the case. And if you're not saved, what you need is the gospel. I'll share it with you. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that you've sinned. I've sinned. All have sinned. None of us is perfect, and we all know it. Not anyway perfect by God's standard, are we? The book of Romans goes on to tell us in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. What you've earned for your sin is death. That's not just physical death. That means eternity separated from God forever in hell, with the wrath of God actively being poured out upon us in a body that's perfectly designed to endure that wrath for all eternity and yet feel every bit of it and never grow callous to it. That doesn't sound pleasant. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He went to the cross. We've just seen this so vividly in Luke's gospel over the last few weeks. Went to the cross where the Father poured out all of his wrath for my sin upon the person of Christ and for the sin of everyone who would ever believe. He paid the price as my substitute. And Romans 10:9 says that if you will trust in Christ to save you from your sin, he was your substitute too. Will you do that? Will you turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning? That's what the Scripture commands. In your heart, you know what's right. You know it's what the Scripture says. Your conscience is my ally right now. You know it. So turn from your sin. Stop trusting in yourself. That is sin. And trust in Christ alone to save you. And let the Word of God burn in your heart, that you might be a faithful servant of His in this life and the next. Father, this morning, I pray that your word has been burning in our hearts the way that it was burning in the hearts of those on the road to Emmaus. Not because this preacher is anything. He's not. The authority is in the word. is in the Scripture. It's from you. Father, this morning, let your word burn in the hearts of those who know you as their Lord and Savior. And for those who don't, we pray that this morning would be the first time that they feel that burning and that cannot, in their conscience, cannot resist anymore and would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone, submitting to the one that they know in their heart of hearts is the Lord, Master, Savior, God. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.